Philippians 3, beginning in verse 17. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of God, the only rule of your faith and practice. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. From it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, as we draw near to you and your word, as we are exposed by it, and as you are exposed as well and revealed to us in Jesus Christ, we pray that we would hear with faith, believing and trusting your word and your promises, that we would heed the things that you would say to us this day. We pray that your word would not be distant from us, but that it would penetrate into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Above all, may Jesus Christ be proclaimed. May his name be praised and worshiped. May the gospel be trusted and believed, and may we, your people, walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you have noticed, at the end of most of Paul's letters, and so this is sort of getting towards the end of Philippians, there is usually a bullet approach to the commands that Paul begins to issue. If you were to read on in chapter 12 of Romans, like we did for a reading of the law, he just starts laying out all of these commands. Let this happen and this happen and this happen. And there's a liability that we have as we read those commands, is that they are haphazardly arranged. Sometimes I wonder if we think that Paul is sitting in his cell and he's just sort of brainstorming. And he picks up his pen and he's like, oh, yeah, they need to do this, period. And then he takes some of his soup and he eats some soup. He's like, oh, that's right, they need to do this as well. Without any connection between what he's actually saying. He's just sort of sitting in his prison cell saying, oh, and one more thing. And, oh, since I have you on the phone, let me add this or let me add that. The problem with seeing the commands like that, though they kind of read like that, is that they lose their connection and they lose their flow. I think it is better to see that they're not haphazardly arranged, but they are moving, that they're flowing, and they're relating to one another. Not only does it help us to see the flow, But if we can get away from the idea that they're sort of like Paul just brainstorming, I think it will help us realize that they're meant to impact us at very deep levels. Paul is not just shooting from the hip or saying things that just come to his mind, that Paul is really dealing with us and our hearts and our sin. Or maybe it's better to say that Jesus, through Paul, is really dealing with his people, including us, our sins, our tendencies, the ways in which one command needs to be tempered by another command because of the problems that we have doing the first command. We'll see these kinds of things in these four verses. The first thing we read in verses 4 through 7 is that Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And if you've studied Philippians, we have here before, it was like 10 years ago, but if you've studied Philippians, you know that joy is a very important theme in this book. Paul, in chapter 1, says that when he prays for the Philippians, that he prays with joy and thanksgiving for them all. And in later on in that chapter, as he begins to sort of outline his ministry and give a report of how things are going for him, he rejoices that the gospel is being preached, even though the circumstances in which the gospel is being preached is actually personally hurtful for him. People are preaching to cause him pain and grief. Paul, in chapter 1, as he sits in jail, his earnest desire is to get out of jail so that he can labor again in Philippi for their progress and joy in the faith. Paul sees part of what his ministry is to increase the joy that the saints have. And Paul, when he thinks about his own ministry in Philippi or in other places, rejoices that he can pour out his life like a sacrificial meal upon an altar before God. Paul views himself, much like Romans 12, as a sacrifice which is being offered to God on behalf of the saints in the way that he labors and works and tirelessly performs his ministry to the saints. That's what he says in chapter 2. And now he turns to them. After outlining all the different ways in which joy is in his life, in a variety of situations and circumstances, he turns to them and he says, "You rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Just the fact that he doubles it up clues us into the reality that this is important. That this is something that he's been trying to labor with them now for just over three chapters. Well, what is joy? If it's so important, what exactly is joy? This is a difficult thing to answer. It's a difficult thing to put into words. It's one of those words that we use and that we intuitively know what we mean when we use it. But that doesn't mean it's not helpful for us to think and to reflect and to press a little bit as to what exactly we mean by joy. Well, the first thing we can say about joy is that it is a promise from God to give to us. Just think about this particular passage in Isaiah 65. He writes, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall there be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." That the promise of God is that he is going to act and he is going to work in such a way as to produce joy and gladness in his people. That when Paul says that I am laboring to produce joy, it is because God is laboring to increase our joy in him. It is a promise that he makes. The second thing we can say about joy is that it is a gift from Jesus Christ that is worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and then he goes on. But you'll notice that the fruit that the Spirit is producing in us is joy. That this is not something that we conjure up. It's not something that we can increase or that on our own. We do not have the spiritual resources. Whatever joy is, it is a promise from God. And it is something that God has to give us as a gift through Jesus Christ. That tells us something about joy. That it is not simply happiness. It is not cheerfulness. It's not the ability to laugh. It's not the ability to make other people laugh. It's not even the ability to have a smile on your face at all times. Certainly, those things are not gifts of Jesus Christ worked in us through the Holy Spirit. When we think about joy, what I want you to do is I want you to put joy and thankfulness and tie them together. Joy is something like this. Joy is remembering and delighting in and being filled with thanksgiving for the Lord and his blessing. This is what the kind of joy that we're talking about here. Not the kind of joy that you get when you eat your favorite meal, or you listen to your favorite music, or you see some friends, or you go to some of your favorite places. Those are certain kinds of joy. Those are important parts of our lives that relieve stress and do all sorts of things, good things for us. That's not what Paul means when he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He means to remember and to delight and to be filled with gratitude for who the Lord is and for the things that the Lord has done. You can see why this is a promise from God. I'm going to do this. First, I'm going to do the things that you're going to rejoice in, and then I'm going to convince you of the things that I've done so that you rejoice in them. That's why it is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. He not only does the things that we should delight in, but then he persuades us that we should delight in them by the Holy Spirit. He works it in our hearts to rejoice in who God is and the things that he has done. But there's something about this command that doesn't leave us out of the picture. And while it is a promise and while it is a gift, there's something about the command that there is a deliberate nature to the command. There is a purposefulness about the command that he gives. So let me expand it just a little bit, taking into consideration not just joy by itself, but the way in which it's coming to us in Philippians. Joy is that purpose of heart to remember and to delight and to give thanks for the Lord and his goodness and his rich blessings. That is joy, to meditate on them, to delight in them, and to give thanks for who God is and what God has done. It is to know that you are the object of God's goodness and grace and mercy. That you are the object of his rich blessings. Notice the qualification that Paul gives here. Rejoice in the Lord. Do you see that there? Why does he add that qualification? The reason why he adds that qualification is quite simple. It is because you cannot base your joy and even your delight in God and in his purposes and in his goodness based upon your experiences or circumstances or situation.
Why? As delightful as some of those might be, as in ways that they make us happy, why would Paul add this qualification in the Lord?
It is because circumstances and moods and situations and vacations and people and food and entertainment, they all change. They all go up. They go down. One day they satisfy, the next day they disgust us. One day we are thrilled to see certain people, the next day we're fighting with those people. That is the nature of the ups and the downs, of why true joy is not grounded in those situations, in those circumstances. There's too much fluctuation, too much change. Maybe we could even add the word too much transience in it. It's too fleeting for the deep joy that ought to characterize God's people. But what doesn't change? But what doesn't fluctuate? What is a solid ground upon which joy can be fostered, upon which, out of which joy can spring up and blossom? It is the Lord and His blessings. They don't change. His forgiveness, reconciliation, adoption, the glories of the kingdom of heaven, the peace and the comfort, that those are the things that don't change. No matter what we go through in this life, the things that don't change is God and His word, His promises and His blessings. That's why joy is attached to those things, not to the things that can change and fluctuate. As good as some of that stuff might be, and as much happiness and cheerfulness as we might derive from them. Now, there's a possible misunderstanding coming out of this verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Here is the possible liability. That it is possible to say that this verse cancels out times and seasons of deep sadness, sorrow, pain, and loss. As if having sorrow and pain and loss is incompatible with the command to rejoice in the Lord always. And some have used this verse to actually suggest that sorrow and pain and grief and loss are unacceptable for a Christian and a violation of God's will and purpose for us. But that doesn't come from Paul, and that doesn't come from Philippians as a whole. Did you know that the only other doubling up in Paul's letters, in this letter, this one you have, I rejoice, or rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, he doubles up rejoice at the beginning of the letter as well. I will rejoice, and again I say I will rejoice. He does it, we are to do it. Right in the middle of that is Paul talking about Timothy, or Epaphras, and how Epaphras, in service to the church, had nearly died. He had been sick to the point of death. And then you have that remarkable statement that if Epaphras had died, Paul would have had sorrow upon sorrow. Without any contradiction at all of the fact that he is to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So don't think that Paul's command here to rejoice in the Lord always, and to again I say rejoice, is in any sense a conflict with the deep pain, sorrow, and loss that we can experience in this life, as if the one is canceling out the other. That is not true. Even Jesus, our Savior, experienced both at the same time. The deepest sorrows, the deepest pains, the deepest griefs. And at no point was he outside of God's will and purpose. So don't think that Paul is canceling out other parts of our life that are real and true. He's not. He is, however, speaking into those parts of our life, but he is not canceling them out or making them irrelevant or sinful. In fact, we can say that to rejoice in the Lord is something that you can actually do inside of those deep, dark times. And this is why I said that in Philippians, to rejoice in the Lord has this element of there's this purpose in my heart, something like this, that despite what's going on here, despite the difficulties or the seasons that I'm going through or that God's taking me through, I can still rejoice in the Lord. This is why the Holy Spirit has to work it into our hearts. The Holy Spirit has to convince us that despite the fact that I'm going through all of these things, that my true hope and my confidence and my joy is found someplace else. He has to persuade us of that. He has to convince us of that. He has to produce it as a fruit in our hearts. Can I be joyful even in my trials? James says, count it all joy. Can I be joyful even in my sufferings? Paul says in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings. In fact, it will only be in heaven when we experience unbounded joy, unmixed rejoicing, where there is no more sorrow, where there is no more pain. That is the only time where there is only joy. But for now, there is both. For now, we exist in that reality. And Paul is saying that joy is that purpose of heart when I meditate and delight in God's goodness and blessings and give him thanks for who he is and for what he has done in the variety of situations and circumstances God puts me through. This leads directly into the next command. Let your reasonableness, this is the ESV, let your reasonableness be known to all. Some translate it reasonable, some forbearance, some gentleness. I favor gentle. It is used a couple of other times in the New Testament and has this flavor of meekness and gentleness. Though reasonableness is certainly, you can see what Paul is getting it at, and forbearance as well. What Paul is saying is that the evidence of joy in my heart, the evidence of joy in God and in the things of God, will manifest itself in the gentleness and meekness with which I deal with other people. So think about joy as sort of like an individual private thing, right? It doesn't mean that as a church we get together and hoot and holler and all that sort of stuff. It means that there is inside of me that commitment and deep, deep delight in God and in his blessing. And then that inner joy translates itself into gentleness. Does that seem strange? Does it seem odd that joy translates into gentleness or meekness, forbearance, reasonableness? This is the evidence, Paul is saying, of those who delight in God, of those who delight in his rich blessings that he dispenses. Why does it produce meekness and gentleness in us? Because as soon as you meditate upon God and his goodness and God and his blessings, we are doing that from a particular context. A context in which we need those blessings. A context in which we have sinned
in which God has to deal with us gently,
and he has to forbear with us. The entire context of rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, is the context of a people who struggle, who sin, who need grace and mercy and forgiveness, and then delight that God gives that to them. Or to put it another way, we are gentle, or it is the fruit of joy because Jesus is gentle with us, leading to our joy. Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How difficult is it for us to understand and to comprehend that Jesus is gentle and lowly? Is that your conception of him? Is that how you understand part of his character towards you? We believe in holiness, and we believe in righteousness, and love, and mercy, and compassion. Do you understand Christ's gentleness and lowliness to you? That is part of what gives us joy, is that he is so gentle with us and so kind towards us that it fills us with gratitude. That's what Paul is talking about. That's the connection between rejoice and be gentle. Those who have received the gentleness, the kindness and goodness of God, and then are filled with gratitude, which is joy, lead then to a reflection of that towards other people. 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul says that he ministers in the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. As I said, you could sort of characterize joy as internal and individual, though there is a common joy we share, but gentleness is with others. To those who have tasted the Lord's gentleness in Jesus Christ, they are filled with joy towards or they are filled with joy and therefore will be gentle towards others. Anger, abrasiveness, argumentativeness, harshness, abuse, violence, those kinds of things are incompatible with the joy of the Lord. Because that's not how God has worked for us. We don't rejoice in God because he's harsh with us, because he is brutal, because he argues with us all the time, because he's abrasive with us, because he grates against us. That's not why we rejoice in the Lord. That's not what God is like at all towards us. Rather, he is completely different with us. Patient. He has every right to be those things with us, but he's not those things with us at all. So the positive way of saying it is, let your gentleness be known to all. But the negative way of saying it would be that anger and abuse and violence, those are contrary to those who have the joy of the Lord in their hearts. If those are the kinds of things that are in our hearts, it means that we're battling ungratefulness. Right? If this is what we think about God, or this is what we think is acceptable towards other people, part of the problem is we are simply ungrateful for who God really is towards us. If this is how we relate to others, this is how we think God relates to us. It means we are not drinking deeply from the wellspring of God's gentleness to us in Jesus Christ. We are drinking something else. This leads Paul into then the command to be anxious for nothing. This now relates to what do you do when you come across those circumstances and situations which are contrary to the joy that you have in the Lord. That's how this is now flowing. What do I do with those areas of my life that fight against joy? That would strip joy, that would take joy from me. What do I do with my fear, my anxiety, my stresses about this? And what are the things that we get stressed out about? What are the things that give us anxiety? The past. It's really strange, but the past can fill us with all sorts of fear and anxiety. The present can. The future most certainly does, right? Because we don't know what's coming. We don't understand all the things that are coming. What about our reputation? Our image? What other people think about us? How many of us are terrified about what other people think about us? We are anxious about our own happiness, about our relationships, about work, about the necessities of life. Now, there's something interesting going on here. Paul is not saying that all forms of anxiety are inappropriate. He uses the same word in chapter 2 to refer to Timothy and his deep concern that he has for the church. Chapter 2, verse 20. He's like, Timothy is the only one that shares the same anxiety for you that I do, Paul says. There, Paul means that deep, troubling concern for the good and the benefit of others. If that's the kind of anxiety you have in your life, that's great. That is great. If the well-being of others and the good of others causes you trouble inside of you, that's good. That is God at work in us to care for others. Obviously, that's not what Paul has in mind in chapter 4. He's not referring to the deep concern that we can have, the troubling concern that we have for others. He is talking about ourselves and our life and our situation. Maybe it's our work. Maybe it's the necessities of our life, where we will go, what we will eat, what we will drink, what we will wear. Matthew chapter 6. We are fearful of things. We are stressed out about things. We get consumed about things, afraid we're going to lose this or lose that, or like that. Those are the things that stress us out. But is it really enough to say that those are the things that stress us out? Don't we have to ask, why do they stress us out? Why do we suffer anxiety? Isn't at its root that I am in control, or at least I should be, and I'm going to do everything I can to ensure that I'm in control? Isn't anxiety that feeling that we get when we are not in control? And the fear that we have that things are going to spin out of control? And that I can't control what I give and what I get and the things I need and the things I want. I can't control my environment at work. I can't control the past. I can't control the future. Isn't at the root of anxiety, at least in part, our desire to be in control? And are we not saying to God that you aren't in control? Or saying to God, thinking, maybe not out loud, but our hearts tell us that God won't take care of me. That God does not care about me. And I don't matter to Him. I will fend for myself. Isn't that where anxiety comes from? Isn't this where it comes from, our desire to take care of ourselves rather than to say, God loves me, God cares for me, and though I don't understand all of His ways, I trust Him. These are the kinds of spiritual currents that run through us, which cause anxiety of the bad sort. And so what does Paul say we should do? It's not a shock. He doesn't say meditate, close your eyes and fold your legs and put on some really nice music and zone out and think about happy places and happy people. That might not be a bad idea. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Prayer. Why does Paul immediately bring prayer into view here? I think some people see the connection between being anxious for nothing but pray as sort of cathartic. Do you know what cathartic means? Like it's a session with God where I sit on my couch and I tell him all my problems and I just get all the stuff off my chest. I feel so much better. That's cathartic. If I could just tell somebody and talk about it, somebody who won't judge me, I'll just feel so much better about myself. Catharsis, right? That's psychology. That's not what Paul has in mind between the connection between being anxious for nothing, but rather with prayer. That's not what he means. It's that it feels good to get stuff off your chest. What he means is prayer is by its very nature a confession that I am not in control, but I look to God. That's what prayer is. Prayer is, Lord, I come before you and I'm praying because you alone control the past, the present, and the future. That's it. The connection is simply the antidote to what lies underneath anxiety. It's not simply to say, I let it go. I'm just going to live a carefree life. It is to say, Lord, I want to control. I want to do these things. But Lord, I am coming to you, and I am praying to you. And so I bring my prayers and supplications. So part of what prayer is, by its very nature, is a confession that God truly is the one who cares for us and loves us, and that we can come to him with these things because he actually has the power and the ability to do anything about it. But notice what he says is to be added to our prayer with thanksgiving. And now we're right back in verse 4. Remember, joy and thanksgiving are twins. Think about when we come before God and when we pray. What do we start doing? We start giving thanks to the Lord for who he is and for what he does. That's joy. That's joy. Prayer is the antidote to anxiety because we can pray inside of our circumstances and give thanks to God for who he is and what he's done. That is rejoicing in the Lord. And God promises to guard our hearts, to guard our minds in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul will not allow us to say all that much about what this peace is. He says that this peace surpasses all knowledge. But we can say this, can we not? That it is the opposite of anxiety. It's the opposite of worry and fear and control. As we give thanks to God for who he is, as we give thanks to God for what he has done, as we give thanks to God for the blessings he dispenses, God's peace begins to wash over our souls in ways that we do not understand. And it stands watch over us to protect us. Just think about Paul in prison writing this letter, saying that God's peace is going to guard you like these guards are guarding me in this prison. God's peace is going to watch over you and care for you and protect you. Protect you from being utterly downcast and overwhelmed. Protecting you so that you can still taste of the glorious realities of Jesus and all he's done. feel like I need to say one more thing before I conclude. You can't view these verses like an easy four-step program. That if I just apply these principles, then I won't have any anxiety and I'll just be going along, you know, on cloud nine of my walk with the Lord, in rejoicing in the Lord always. There's a reality that Paul's not dealing with here, but I think it's important for us to acknowledge, lest what Paul is saying be misunderstood. While there is the promise that God's peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, while there is this rejoice in the Lord always, there are other places in the Scriptures which talk about what we would probably call something like depression. That it is a reality that God's people can face and feel hopeless and in total despair. Paul is not talking about that. There are Psalms that talk a lot about being crushed in spirit or being broken down so that the only thing you desire is death. That's not what Paul's talking about here. There are places that sin and fear and doubt can take us that Paul's just not dealing with here. But it doesn't mean that things operate differently inside of that deeper, darker situation that some of us have been in or some of us battle with, this feeling of hopelessness and despair. The truth of the reality is that even if it's deeper and darker than what Paul is actually dealing with here, it does not mean that God's goodness and grace doesn't penetrate into that hopelessness and despair. And so Paul isn't saying, hey, if you've got any problems, this is how you fix all of your problems. There are times in which you need more care and need more than Paul is actually giving us here. But the answer is the same. It is only as we comprehend God's goodness and faithfulness and His promises and His love and His gentleness and His kindness that is the only thing that will truly bring us out of a spiritual depression in which things that are totally and utterly hopeless begin to see the light of the gospel shine inside of these very dark areas and battles that you go through. Paul's not advocating a four-step program to leading to inner peace and tranquility. And he's not saying everything about the human condition when it comes to despair or anxiety or fear. But the truth of the matter is God is with the broken and the crushed as much as he is with those who are stressed out about their job and their life and their family, and the kinds of things that Paul has in his mind here in Philippians chapter 4. Saints, we can be a people who rejoice, a people who can be gentle, a people who are not anxious about our lives, but a people of prayer and of thanksgiving. Trusting in the loving care of our Father in heaven, which leads to one final question. How can that happen? It's found in verse 5. In the midst of all of these commands that Paul gives, you have one indicative statement. The Lord is near. Did you notice that? Maybe you passed right over it. The Lord is near. That's not a command.
So you have rejoice always, and again I say rejoice, let your gentleness be made known to all men. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God and the God of peace. Right.
Right in the middle of that is the assurance that God is near. Now, we have a choice to make. Does he mean that he is near in terms of time? He's coming soon. That he's right there. He's right out there. Or is it location? Is he close to us? Is it more about a time frame or a proximity? Well, we can affirm both. And we should affirm both in terms of what Paul is trying to say. That God has drawn near to us in Jesus Christ. We have a God who takes on human flesh. A God who takes on all of our frailties and all of our weaknesses. He takes all of that on in Jesus Christ. And he goes even nearer still. He takes all of our sins. He takes all of the times when we don't rejoice. All of the times in which ingratitude has filled our hearts, or worse, all of the times in which pride and haughtiness and arrogance mitigates against genuine thankfulness to God for him and his good gifts. When we think at the very bottom of things, we are doing things on our own. Jesus takes that. When we refuse God's care, when we say, God, thanks, but no thanks. When we take matters into our own hands, or how about the silent days and weeks and months when we have not lifted up our hearts in prayer to God with thanksgiving? Jesus takes those sins and dies for them so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be washed. He is near to us in his promises. He is near to us in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sends from heaven and says, I'm not going to leave you alone, but I'm going to send another comforter to be with you. Even in one another does the Lord draw near as we encourage and strengthen and pray with and for one another in the midst of anxieties and troubles. In all of these ways, God is near to us. He is also near in that he is coming again. That there is a day coming in which there is a kingdom without depression, without despair, without fear, without curse, in which there is unbounded joy and peace. A kingdom of which you are already a citizen. Verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. The Lord is near means that he is drawn near in Christ. That he draws near the Holy Spirit, that he draws near his promises, and that he is coming again to take us to a place where there is no curse and sorrow, no cause for anxiety whatsoever. That's how we can do that now, is that the Lord is near. That is how we can rejoice in him, how that joy can turn into gentleness to others. How we can trust in the Lord's care. Saints, draw near to him in prayer and thanksgiving and receive his peace because he is near you in Jesus Christ by his Spirit with the hope of glorious things to come. May that be true. Not only for your good, but according to God's will and power for his own praise. Father and Son and Holy Spirit forever. Amen. Let's pray together.